You don't have to look far to realize how misinterpreted this chapter has been in church history. Those who prefer distancing themselves from the earthly realm in pursuit of spiritual things find support to do so in this chapter. Those who practice the monastic lifestyle believe they have heard the call to celibacy from this chapter. When I was raised to understand, Paul is grudgingly allowing that some of us will just have to get married because we can't control ourselves. At least marriage will provide an outlet for our lusts. Thankfully, none of this is actually true. I mean, as we saw last week, quotation marks change everything, as does where you put those quotation marks. Remember, ancient Greek writing systems did not use quotation marks, nor did they use space between their words when they copied things down. I think the cost of materials made it prudent to fill the page or scroll from top to bottom, edge to edge, no space in between. So like when you look at these early manuscripts, they just look like a line of alphabet letters until you can be trained to identify the words that are on those lines. And we also have our own language, our own writing conventions. And we use these things called quotation marks, right, to make it clear when someone's words in the text are to be looked at differently from the rest of the text. And we also use space, such as breaks between paragraphs, which convey the idea that one topic has ended and a new topic or a subsection of a topic has begun. So when we translate a text from one language into another, and there are different conventions between the two languages, sometimes things get a little squishy. Yeah, that's a technical word, squishy. And chapter 7 can show us what happens when we transfer the information from the original language into our own language, and how decisions have to be made in the act to convey, using our conventions, what we think the writer would have used himself had he written in our language. Sometimes this is easy, other times not so easy. In this case, we can see how it matters, how such things as quotation marks and paragraph breaks, or the lack of them, can affect our understanding of the text. So when Calvin wrote his commentary on this letter, he did not have quotation marks in his translation around that line, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." And so he followed in the tradition that interpreted the passage as if Paul himself was responsible for that line, that Paul answered the Corinthian believers some question that they had asked him in another letter that we don't know. He answered to them, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." And so Calvin and many others, but not all by any means, interpret Paul as saying that it is good for a man and woman not to get married, not to engage in sexual intercourse, unless remaining celibate is just too difficult because of one's lack of self-control over their carnal desires. Now, Calvin, actually being a really good interpreter of Scripture, kind of paints himself into a corner here, because he knew Scripture very well. He knew Scripture actually promotes a high view of marriage, and he knew Paul had a high view of Scripture. So what ends up happening in his commentary is he's softening Paul's comments, that he thinks Paul's comments, with caveats and qualifications, so that Paul doesn't really come across like some in the medieval church had read him as saying that marriage is only for the weak, whereas the strong, the more spiritual member of the body will choose to live a celibate life. Because, as Paul said right here in chapter 7, they say, it's better for a man not to touch a woman. You see how that goes? As I said, many have interpreted the chapter like this, but not all. And I would say that by now, most modern translations will have encapsulated that phrase, "It is better for a man not to touch a woman," with quotation marks, which changes everything. Now, the chapter begins with the Corinthians asking Paul a question about whether it is good for a man to touch a woman or not. And then we read Paul as responding to that question. And this way of reading the chapter seems better for a number of reasons, one of them being that it's now unnecessary for us to defend Paul from saying something that appears to contradict what we read in Genesis 2, because he didn't. They did. I mean, Genesis 2, come on, think about this. Chapter 1, what do we hear after he makes every day? He looked at what he made and he said, it is good. It is good. All of a sudden, chapter 2, we hear God say something was not good. And what was that thing that stood apart from all the goodness of his new creation? That the first man, Adam, was alone. So boom, put those quotation marks around the phrase in chapter 7. Because Paul would never say the opposite of what his God has said, right? So we see how important the act of interpretation is to our understanding of Scripture. On both readings, one must make sense of what has been written here in chapter 7 in conjunction with what has been written elsewhere in the Word of God. Scripture, interpreting Scripture, is an essential tool to a healthy biblical understanding. But so is humility. After all, we can't always be certain which way is correct. And sometimes we are obligated to withhold our judgment, or at least hold to our opinions lightly. And yeah, we got to acknowledge that there are at least two readings of the text in church tradition that give differing impressions, and that good biblical scholars have held both. And although we may not know with certainty which interpretation is correct, it still actually matters what we do think. Whether we think Paul is only grudgingly supportive of the institution of marriage, that it's really only for the weaker among us, for those who cannot control their passions, or if Paul is a great supporter of marriage and sees sex as a God-ordained good in and of itself, and is therefore clearly at odds with the Corinthian aesthetics who say otherwise. Godly men have taken different positions, have rendered different interpretations, and as we mature in our interactions with the Word of God, we have to accept that we may have to adjust and adapt many of our opinions that we thought were facts, as we see a better understanding of the text itself and of the process of interpretation, as we learn about all the work that is actually involved in the attempt to understand a letter written 2,000 years ago to a people and a place that is not us and not our culture. So we have to be humble. And so let's be humble this morning as we attempt our own translation, or interpretation, I should say. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, unquote. Right away, we notice how different this attitude is compared to what we were looking at last week, last chapter. It's good to know that not all the Corinthian believers were comfortable or ambivalent with the sexual immorality taking place in their city, even among the church body. And apparently there were at least a few in the body at Corinth who still cared enough about what the Apostle Paul thought to ask him about these things. And so it seems that among the believers at Corinth, while there are some engaging in sexual immorality, others are swinging to the other side of the spectrum, claiming it a good thing not to have anything to do with sex at all. But because, Paul says, of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. That's his answer to their question. According to the unmarried Apostle Paul, the better way to handle sexual immorality is not no sex, but married sex. What may be happening here is that some of the believers at Corinth are reacting to the sexual immorality of others in the body, but in an extreme manner. Some have thought the best response might be to avoid all sexual contact altogether, even among those who are already married. And while this is certainly a different response to those who are seeking to justify sexual immorality, we can also see that it still arises from the same set of Greek philosophical assumptions that had been inherited from the culture, as we mentioned last time. This conversation about the value of the spirit versus the flesh, the dualism between spirit and flesh, all these things, this conversation had been going on for hundreds, if not thousands, of years in that culture. Some thought that if the physical realm is less important than the spiritual world, less real, then it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. It's all going to burn in the end anyway. Others argued the opposite. The only way to get closer to the real world of spirit is to deny the desires of the flesh. This is an argument between the Stoics and the Cynics, between the hedonists and the aesthetics, right? I mean, it's an argument that has been going on in that culture for a long time. It may also be the case that biblical doctrines had been interpreted through that lens of Greek philosophy. Maybe they overinterpreted Paul when he says there is no male nor female. Or how did they understand the words of Jesus in Luke 20 about those who belong to this age have marriage, but those of the age to come do not marry because they're like the angels? Now, this could have led to an over-realized eschatology among the Corinthian believers. Perhaps along the lines of, well, if we're not going to be married and doing married things with each other in the age to come, maybe we should start acting that way now. But Paul's answer is clear. Are you married right now? Then live like you're married right now. For better or for worse, as the marriage vows say. The language here in this phrase of each man should have his own wife and each wife her own husband, yeah, we could read it as a blanket statement. Each or all men should have a wife. Or it could be understood as specifically addressing those who are already married. In other words, each husband should have as an own or possess his wife, and she should her husband. Which is what the next line explains. That's what he means. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. Likewise, the wife should give those to her husband. So he's apparently a defender of marriage, an appreciator of marriage. But we have to notice that he does mention sexual immorality, but because of sexual immorality. But I say he does not say this as the only reason for marriage. That's been the misinterpretation. Only that sexual immorality is at least one reason why the whole monk aesthetic of deprivation or abstinence is not a good idea. The reformers agreed with that statement about monastic living, and not just because Paul wrote this, but because they knew what really happened in those monasteries among those people who were supposedly keeping themselves pure for God, at least in the daytime. They were well aware of what happened in many of those monasteries. Paul continues to push the point. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. One thing that gets missed here, I would say, maybe by the Roman Catholic reader, is while we're dealing with sex here, there's no mention of procreation, of childbearing, as the primary or even most important part of sexual intimacy. In fact, Paul seems to be promoting married sex in and for its own value, its own good. Nowhere does he bring up the telos or the purpose of sex as to make more humans. I mentioned last week how the union between husband and wife may actually be one of the most profound, most beautiful reflections of the actual union it was created to represent. That of the union of the Creator with his creature that he made in his own image. Think of that as you're thinking of the way it was written in chapter 2 of Genesis, right? The woman was pulled from the man. She was made in his image. Is that not a reflection of what we're talking about here? Well, sex is included in that symbolism, which is why sexual immorality is so bad, because it uses a God-given delight to do perverse and corrupt things. Notice that mutual directionality there. Husbands own their wives' bodies, and wives own their husbands' bodies. Now, this makes sense in the minds of Christians who understand the biblical view of marriage, right? What happens when two marry? They become one flesh. You're no longer your own man, so to speak, but you belong, heart and soul, to another, and she belongs to you in the same way. There's no difference between the two, at least in this aspect. Therefore, according to Paul, who knows his scripture, it's not appropriate for either person to decide, according to the arguably pagan ideal, that to become more spiritual, one must abandon all the cares of the flesh. Sorry, husband. Sorry, wife. I've decided I'm too good for sex. To which Paul responds, don't be stupid. That's a bad idea. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Do not deprive your partner of your body. Do not withhold sex because you are handing Satan a house key. You're leaving your window open for him to come inside and start messing things up. And this is not merely advice for those persons who are just way too interested in sex. This is for all of us, because we are all weak in these ways. This isn't about abstinence, it's about opportunity. When you deprive your spouse of sexual intimacy, are you not doing far more than just that? I mean, think about that sting of rejection most of us have felt at least once in our life, of being ignored or passed over by another person we were attracted to, we were interested in, and how painful and shameful it feels to be rejected. Now imagine that happening after you get married. The person who swore before God and man to forsake all others, now they're forsaking you on the most intimate level. What do you think that does to us psychologically? Yeah, if you truly love your spouse, do not do this to them. The devil loves it when we make these kinds of mistakes. Now, yes, Paul does say, if both of you agree to abstain from sexual intimacy for a time to devote yourselves to prayer, but notice how he limits and qualifies this concession. Be careful, only for a limited time, and then come together again. You know, he's talking about sex right there, right? So you're not tempted. In other words, if you're going to mutually abstain, keep it short. Now, I say this as a concession, not a command. We've got another interpretive task. How are we to read this sentence of Paul's concession? Is it connected to what he has just said or to what he's going to say next? If you have a paragraph break in your Bible, that is a translator's attempt to steer our understanding in one direction or the other. As I said, the original letter, and certainly the many early copies, do not have paragraphs. But each line just runs into the next from one end of the page to the other to save space. But do you see how even adding space between lines can change our perception? I mean, we don't even have to add or subtract words from the text to influence the meaning. We can just create some distance between ideas, see? And so we have to choose. Either Paul's concession refers to his opinion about what we just read, husbands and wives depriving one another for a time of prayer, acknowledging that it's his opinion about that practice and not meant as a command to practice that kind of abstinence. Or Paul's concession is to be connected with the next line, his wish that we could all be as he is, celibate by nature or by choice. And as I said, you can see the opinion of the translator in your version by where they make a break in the text. For example, the ESV separates verse 6 from verse 5. I think that's a mistake. As it stands, I'm going to say Paul is referring to the exhortation towards marital abstinence, that he would never want to be understood as commanding such a practice, even for a time. On this understanding, the concession is not, all right, guys, go ahead and get married if you have to, nor is it would be better for all to remain unmarried, but I'd never command something like that. But his concession can be understood as, well, okay, if you are both into that sort of thing of depriving yourself of sexual intimacy for a while, go for it. I concede that there is no sin in doing that, but I think you should at least be warned that it may have some consequences. I think this interpretation is better, because the other way makes marriage, and one of the primary perks of marriage, godly sex, into a concession rather than a God-ordained human good. It's important to remember that God did not create marriage in order to help us curb our sinful desires. He created marriage before they fell into sin. He created man and woman for marriage. He said of his creation, it's good, 6 times before he said something was not good for the man to be alone. And so he made him a woman to be united as one flesh. Which means God himself created us for sexual intimacy, which is a physical symbol directing us to a spiritual truth, that we were created for the purpose of being united to our Creator. The physical union between man and wife reflecting, in a very intimate way, the ultimate union between the Lamb and His bride. So tell me in that context what celibacy or abstinence means, right? Would we ever want to take a break from the intimate union we have with our Savior? Of course not. In a way, it's like it's the translators that have a problem with sex, not the Apostle Paul. Just like those guys in Corinth, who are so disgusted with sexual immorality that they do what we always are inclined to do, right? What happens when things seem extreme here? We swing as far away as possible from one extreme to another. But the problem with that approach is it is always extreme. It's never balanced. It's going from Greek orgies to Victorian prudishness in one jump. Or it's reacting to the Las Vegas lifestyle by becoming Amish. You see? It goes too far. And in that way, at least, the reaction is just as bad as the initial extreme problem. And some Christians have a hard time hearing that. But we're just inclined to extremes as everyone else, aren't we? You want to know if you have an extreme opinion about sex? This is for married people, by the way. Try listening to worship music while you're making love to your spouse. Can you? Or does it create an uncomfortable feeling? Does it blend what you consider spiritual with what you consider carnal? Is that a bad thing? Can you praise God for giving us the gift of sex? Or do you imagine that He's only tolerating your base needs? Is He watching His people make love? Or is He hiding His gaze? Think of what it says, Genesis 2. They were naked and not ashamed. It matters how we think about these things. We are extremists by nature. And we need the Word of God to train us and to teach us and to balance us, to keep us on that narrow path as we move forward, so we don't fall into the mire of legalism on the one hand, or fall off the cliff into licentiousness on the other. And because our pendulum swings in 360 degrees, there's other extremes to be avoided as well, like the extreme of excess, of loving the thing only for itself, for the physical pleasure it gives, without considering the ultimate purpose and design sexual intimacy represents. Yeah, sex is a wonderful gift, but we must always be careful to love the giver of the gift more than the gift itself. And so I threw in verse 7 just so we could talk about understanding how do we read Paul and his concession. His concession is towards those who want to practice temporary abstinence. He says, okay, you can go ahead and do that, but be careful. Verse 7, others have interpreted as, here's his concession, get married. But really, I wish all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God. You can see how that would change the interpretation in a big way, not a small way. But I say this is where the shift happens. If Paul was doing paragraph breaks in his letters, he would have ended that paragraph at verse 6, and this would start a new section. So first he said, you guys who are married, be thankfully married. Enjoy the married life for all it's worth, and be careful how you treat each other. But now he moves on to the unmarried, as we'll see in the next sermon, to the widows, to the single persons. And he says right off, I might wish for you that you have the gift of resolve that I have, that we could call the gift of celibacy or continence or being content as an unmarried person. But even so, notice, Paul has to qualify this. I know this is a gift, and that God gifts all of us according to His design and purpose, so I am not going to make celibacy into something that it is not. Obviously, God desires most people to get married, to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill His church generation after generation until the last day, as God intended from the very beginning. I mean, think about what Jesus says, even as He's warning about the last days, the day of judgment. What does he say? Until that day, season will follow season, rain will follow sun, and they will marry and be given in marriage all the way to the end. But in some cases, he calls some people to a more active life of service that makes sense for an unmarried person to handle. Remember how many times Paul almost died? How many times he was thrown in prison? That kind of life could be extra difficult for a husband and father of young children, not to mention for their family to handle, right? But don't get this wrong. Just because celibacy may be a gift does not make it a better gift. Some will have this gift, while others will have the gift of a house full of children. Obviously, you can't have both gifts at the same time, right? That would be weird. But really, we can't help but notice what Paul has said here is a little bit weird. Can he really mean that he wishes everyone was celibate, that no one was having kids ever? Again, we're forced to interpret this. Biblicism says, whatever the Bible says, that's what I believe. But it might be unwise to ignore the hard work of trying to figure out what is being said first. I mean, how can you believe it if you can't understand it? But I think that when this is looked at in context, we can see that Paul is saying this because of the circumstances of his day, and not as a general principle, a principle that would contradict the will of God according to Genesis 2. In other words, I say verse 7 is better understood when qualified by what he says in verse 27. In verse 27, he mentions an impending distress that Paul thinks would be a good idea for those who are not married to abstain because of it. He's not making a blanket statement for all times and all places, right? He's making a qualified statement based on a certain condition. And we'll talk about those circumstances and what they might be when we get to verse 27. But at least here, I hope you can see that with a little bit of effort, we can understand Paul better. First off, marriage is not bad. It is good. It's the way God designed men and women for each other, for our good. The union of marriage is an expression of our ultimate union with our God, the Lamb with his bride, which is why married sex is good and why sexual immorality is bad. Sexual intimacy done the right way glorifies God. You can listen to praise songs while making love if you want. You can thank the Lord for good sex and for the God who made you and your spouse to enjoy each other. It pleases him when you do so. On the other hand, sexual immorality does not glorify God. It is a perversion of what he made good and true and beautiful. And we should not imagine that we're wiser than God or Paul, for that matter. There is no benefit in depriving yourself or your spouse from sexual intimacy. It can actually hinder you. There is no higher life where abstinence within a marriage becomes a good idea. It's not. Paul's concession is for those who might not realize this yet, for those hyper-spiritualists. And his concession is, all right, try that if you must, but only for a time, and don't forget to come back together as soon as you're done, because we are weak, not some of us, but all of us, and the devil is not shy about taking any advantage he can get. And furthermore, if you are single, sexual intimacy is a big fat no-no. It can only hurt. It is stealing forbidden fruit from the neighbor's garden, like Augustine mentions in his Confessions. Yeah, it tastes so sweet while you're eating it, but later it makes you sick to your stomach. When we jump the gun, when we refuse to honor the gift of sex within the boundaries of the God who made sex, we are doing a terrible and shameful thing, and we will not enjoy or appreciate it the way it can be enjoyed, the way it was meant to be enjoyed, which is a truth that far too many of us have had to learn the hard way. Some people have the gift of celibacy, and I would say, if you have it, you know you do. And for one thing, you're not married. But just because you may be single doesn't mean you must be called to celibacy. It's not wrong to want to be married. And I would say, even for single people, that the symbol of holy union can still be reflected in their lives as well. Think about it. What's our one great hope? That the Lord of glory is coming soon for his bride. This can be reflected in the lives of those who are waiting for the Lord to bring them someone to share their lives with in holy matrimony, right? Amid the waiting, the patient endurance, the asking, the seeking, the knocking can all contribute to the glorification of God in your life as you practice waiting for the man or the woman you may be united to one day, the way we all patiently wait for the Lord's return. And for those of us who are married, we should see our married lives as the reflection of our eternal union with our Maker, because that's what it is. How does your marriage reflect this glory? How well do you want it to reflect this glory? I mean, one of the beautiful benefits of marriage is how it is the greatest sanctifier of God's people. It is right up there with persecution, trials, and tribulations, right? Because when we are married, we can't hide. We can't hide who we really are. And we can't escape into an insulated space where we just live for ourselves. And this is a good thing for all of us. I mean, this hit me the other night. You know, we make arrangements to get some space. And it was her turn to take all the kids to Awana's. And I was like, yeah, some peace and quiet. Finally, some me time. And honestly, about 30 minutes into it, I realized that this is not what I want. Not really. Not anymore. I mean, we all need some breathing room or some space from time to time, but it wasn't that. It was this expectation that, oh, this is going to be great. I ended up calling her about 30 minutes after she was gone, and we stayed on the phone pretty much the whole time until it was time to bring the kids back. There's just something about this, about marriage, the way it was designed. And I say, thankfully, I think God in His grace and His wisdom has preserved this aspect of marriage in spite of the fall, in spite of our sick and perverted selfishness. There's something about the marriage between one man and one woman that still manages to maintain some connection to its original purpose, even among unbelievers, among the pagans. As you'll see, right? Those who have been married for decades to one person, they can bear witness to the blessing of marriage, even in spite of their unbelief. And I say this is the good news we need to hear this morning, that in spite of sin and death and sexual corruption and people who get divorced and remarried like it means nothing at all, in spite of all the cynicism and the unbelief and the wicked attempts to redefine marriage into something it is not, the symbol of marriage, the benefits of marriage, the purpose of marriage still stands today for all humanity. It is still a God-blessed, God-ordained, beautiful thing, a good for all who participate in its benefits rightly, believers and unbelievers. And I say in spite of all our sexual corruption, marriage is still a big, beautiful pointer to the purpose and the plans of our God, who was not about to let the lies of the serpent nor the failure of our first parents to remain faithful to their Maker derail His ultimate plan to finally, after all else is said and done, enter into a most blessed and perfect union with the creatures He made for this purpose. In other words, the symbol of marriage still works today because the promises it points us to are still true for us today. The Lord of glory is still coming for His bride. In spite of all our sin, the Lamb will have His bride. That is a promise the Son of God died on the cross to preserve. Do you understand? That's how much He wanted this. That's how much He wanted you. This is something we don't ever want to forget. We have to remind each other over and over again. And this is the reason why, when your spouse lets you down again for the millionth time, you can respond with grace. Because it's only by grace that we have been chosen to be His eternal bride. Our earthly marriage is imperfect. But that's okay, because in the end, all it can really do is point us to the real union of eternal fellowship with our God that Christ earned for us, that the Holy Spirit applies to us by the grace of God. So, yeah, let us celebrate our marriages among the body of Christ. Let's encourage hope and patience for those who desire it, but who have to wait for it. And let's remember that all of our lives belong already to the one who's purchased us with his own broken body and shed blood, that we might one day, at long last, be united to him as his spotless, blameless bride. To him belongs all the praise and all the glory. Amen.